So I think there's a very important concept or theme in this letter or the excerpt from 2 Timothy we heard read, our second lesson today. It is it's a fairly mysterious concept, or it's hard, at least for me, to feel like I can do justice to or get my head around, and because it gets into this mystery of what God does and what humans do. If you've been around Christianity for any length of time and you're paying attention, you might think, well, wait a minute. Why am I being told to do things? Because I've been told that God did everything for me. And that's this kind of, contradiction or paradox really at the heart of Christianity. Now, we celebrate the sufficiency of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ every Sunday through the Eucharist. We participate not in what we've done, but what God has done through us, for us through Jesus Christ. And yet there's other passages that tell us that we need to, as Paul says it most famously, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And this faithful saying that we heard, of this trustworthy statement in the middle of the passage today in Timothy, I think gets us into this neighborhood. And it's important for us to wrestle with this, I think, because like most paradoxical statements, the tendency is to resolve it into one half or the other of those of the paradox. That's where our human minds wants to go there, our human psyche. We don't live well with tension. We seek resolution. And the only way to resolve a paradox is to functionally deny half of it. So either God is doing everything and humans have nothing to do, or humans are really the responsible ones and God just sort of helps out when absolutely necessary. But Scripture, because of its various teachings, doesn't resolve the tension for us and invites us, I think, to live in the tension. When we lose half of the equation, we end up in error. And so though we tend towards resolution, we are asked to keep the tension alive. I love these trustworthy statements because I'm an Anglican, which means I love church history and I love church liturgy. And Paul gives us a couple of these trustworthy statements which we think, as students of the Word, are pointing to liturgical elements of the ancient church. So Paul, writing perhaps 40 or 50 years after the event at the latest of Jesus' death, is pointing back towards tradition when he was already writing and teaching. And so we have some pretty old tradition here. And so he gives us this trustworthy statement, which is either a piece of baptismal liturgy or part of a creed, perhaps, or a hymn, a song of praise. This is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Something, a theme that Paul develops in particular in Romans, the central part of Romans, Romans chapter 6, tying it explicitly to baptism. But there's also a theme that Paul develops, and I think this is where he's going here. He's writing to Timothy, trying to encourage Timothy. Timothy's taking over leadership of the church. He's facing some obstacles. Timothy seems to be more timid than Paul was, and needs some encouragement to hold the course, to stick to it, stick to his guns, to confront what needs to be confronted in false teaching and other leaders in the church. And so Paul is trying to encourage Timothy. So I think he's not pointing Timothy back, although he has already pointed Timothy back to his original faith and the gift that was given him at his anointing, at his commissioning, his ordination. But I think Paul is pointing more to this general theme that there is no glory without the cross, that that's the Christian path. That if we seek the benefits of Christianity, then we embrace and accept the challenges and the costs of Christianity. There is no glory without the cross. If we die with Christ, we shall live with him. If we endure suffering, if we persevere, we shall also reign with him. And then the ancient hymn switches gears, and this is again a typical sort of way to instruct or teach or parent. Psychology tells us that you change and modify behavior through either reward or punishment. And so we have the promise of reigning and living with Christ, and then we have the warning: if we deny him, he will also deny us. And this is the threat, the warning, the potential for punishment or something unpleasant. This, of course, goes right back to Jesus' own words, where he says explicitly, if you deny me on earth, I will deny you in heaven before my Father. And implicitly, in many of his teachings around the end of time or judgment, Jesus refers to this principle that the way we identify and connect with Jesus here on earth is going to determine his ability to recognize us when we arrive in heaven. Now this leads us to the last statement, and there is some debate about this. If we are faithless, he says, Paul says, quoting this old hymn, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the debate is that some people see this as a parallel statement to denying. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And they say the logic is, if we are faithless, well then Christ must remain faithful, which means he must deny us, because he cannot deny himself. I tend to think that this is precisely this paradox that I began by talking about. We need a balancing statement. Otherwise, this ancient hymn, up to this point, if we die with him, we live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he denies us. Up to that point, Christianity is really a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps sort of teaching and doctrine. It's God rewards, or God helps those who help themselves. It's an ethic and duty, a lifestyle that isn't a stranger to many of us. Now, I can't speak to folks under 40 or so, but those of us above that grew up in a world that did reward hard work and honesty. And we had lots in our lives that reinforced this belief that if you want something done, you have to do it yourself. You can't sit around and wait for someone else to do it. You've got to go out there and make it happen. You've got to, if you want something, you have to save and sacrifice. If you want something, you have to work hard and deny yourself. You remember that, folks? I know you do. That's the way you were raised. That's the way the world worked. And unfortunately, many of us believe that's the way Christianity works. Now, there's no denying the value and the importance of this, and I'm being a little sarcastic or ironic here in case you didn't pick up on that. I mean, I think our current culture really needs to remember some of this. I'm a little fearful for my children and their generation and what kind of world they're going to be living in. I am, truly, honestly, fearful about that. But using an image from Kierkegaard's Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing, where he says, suppose there was a suitor of a rich woman, and this young man who loves this woman greatly could almost wish that she were poor so that she would not have any doubt about the intentions of his love and his suitorship. That is, if she's rich, You might be in it for the money. If she were poor, that question could not arise in her mind or her heart. In a comparable way, some of us as Christians contain a doubt in our mind, in our heart, in our spirit. God, you love me because I've proved myself to be lovable. You've rewarded me just the way life rewards a hard worker, a man or a woman who knows how to deny themselves, how to keep their head down and nose to the grindstone. That this is really just a hard work ethic paying off. Now, you may remember the story of the two sons. The older son, who is precisely this individual, dutiful, obligated, squeaky clean. And he begins to develop a resentment about the father. And he's completely cut off from the generosity and the riches of his reality because he's focused in on, you only love me because I've shown myself to be lovable. And that, friends, is for many of us a deep, deep-seated question in our very consciousness, our very identity. You only love me because I've proved myself to be lovable. If I were to be else, you would send me packing. And that, my friends, is also a lesson that life has taught many of us, or most of us, either vicariously through someone else's experience or through our own sort of troubled adolescent years. You remember your grade 7 sweetheart or your grade 11 sweetheart or whatever it was, who turned out to be a flake? Ouch. Yeah. Without this last concept, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Without that, we have in this ancient liturgical testimony to the gospel a picture of a good, hard work ethic that God rewards. No different in kind than what many of us assume the Judaism of the day was, the Jewish worship of God was. Legalistic, the dutiful, the hardworking get rewarded. But this isn't the picture we see with Jesus, who came to seek and save sinners, as we've been hearing in Luke. The Jesus who celebrates and welcomes any who would come. And so I think we need this. I think it's better to understand this as, if we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful to us, to love us, to continue to secure us, to seek our own well-being and our own salvation. Why? Because that's rooted in the very nature of God and in the very nature of Jesus. He cannot deny himself. So going back to this image from Kierkegaard, we could perhaps see God as saying this: I could almost wish that Susie or Johnny, this great example of squeaky clean Christianity, this paradigm of Anglican piety, third or fourth generation Anglican, deacons and canons in the heritage of the lineage, I could almost wish that they would fall flat on their face so that they would have no doubt about my love for them. Folks, you've probably heard it said, there's nothing that you can do that would make me love you more. There's nothing that you could do that would make me love you less. That's the whole point here. If there is any doubt in your mind about your standing before God and your status as a Christian, any doubt that it's somehow associated with your own ability to be faithful, to be a good person, to deny yourself, these are all good things, but they don't make you accepted. If there's any doubt in your mind, I can tell you you're carrying an unmanageable burden. You're wearing yourself out and you're wearing other people out in your life. You're pushing your spouse to the brink if you actually believe that about God and about yourself, your identity as a Christian. That somehow you've earned it or you've kept it by your own goodness and your own hard work. You need to relax a little bit. Let some fresh air into the room. This is not about you. This is about God and His faithfulness. And that's why you're here today, brothers and sisters, whether you recognize it or not. Because He is faithful. Because He cannot deny Himself. Because, as Jesus says, those the Father has placed into my hand, nothing, no one can pluck out. As Paul says, neither death, life, things present, things past, heights, depths, principalities, powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. You might remember Judas and Peter. Because we do get this juxtaposition. What if we deny him? How's that different than being faithless? Judas and Peter on the night, the last night of Jesus' earthly life, both betrayed him. Both deserted him. Both sold him out. One did so to his own destruction, and probably physical destruction for sure. His life was terminated shortly afterwards by his own hand, as far as we know, and presumably to eternal destruction. The other, Peter, was restored graciously by Jesus not many days after that. You can read that in the end of John's Gospel if you're forgetting the details. Peter was faithless. Judas disowned Jesus. And so this is the thing we need to remember about God. He knows our hearts. He knows our motivation. Even we ourselves aren't always clear or transparent to ourselves about our own motivations. But God is always 100% clear on what's motivating us. The same behavior, Peter and Judas, the same external enacting, the same consequences and results were motivated by two very different hearts. And this is how God can remain faithful to us. Because He can judge us with generosity and compassion, well aware of when we act out of a woundedness or a brokenness or a fearfulness or an anxiety. And so this is supposed to be a comfort to you. And I have a hard time. I don't know exactly how to show you how much comforting this is. But the comfort is in this. If you can allow yourself to relax a little bit, to just lean back in the love of God, just picture a little child curled up in mama's lap. You know that child isn't carrying anything. No anxieties about their right to be there, about the love of mama. They've forgotten already about the little tiff with sister or brother, about the disappointment about a birthday last year. All the things that we carry with us when we come into the Father. Why? Because somehow we feel anxious, like it's up to us to make it work. It's not up to you to make it work. It's up to you to receive. Are you willing today to just receive? By faith, this is a trustworthy statement. It goes back virtually to the beginning as the Christian community began to testify to the great thing that God has done in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. And that's your hope. That's our hope. That's my hope. A great God. A great salvation, full, sufficient, complete. Not to be earned, but to be received with gratitude and thanksgiving. Amen.